Brethren, Genesis chapter 8 closed with God's vow, his common grace covenant, that he would never again destroy humanity by a flood. That vow wasn't made because somehow sin had been washed away or the effects and the curse of the fall were gone. Noah was a righteous man, but he was still a fallen man. And Noah's wife, his sons, and his daughters-in-law are at best the same. Simultaneously righteous before God's eyes and sinful. Nevertheless, God vows that he would never again destroy the earth in that way. Instead, he affirms and he vows that there will be a certain stability that maintains the earth as long as the earth remains. Genesis 8:22 says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." The reborn post-flood world will remain so that the seed of the woman can continue until the seed of the woman comes to ultimately and decisively deal with sin once for all. In Genesis 9, what we find is that God does not erase sin, but he does restrain it. And he restrains it so that the earth will remain stable enough for humanity to flourish and redemptive history to continue. This morning, we're going to consider the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 9. And there are five sections in these seven verses. The first and the fifth are almost identical. In verse 1, God reaffirms the great cultural mandate of Genesis 1:28. And then in verse 7, he reaffirms that cultural mandate again. Sandwiched between those two reaffirmations, there are three restraints. The restraint of fear in verse 2, the restraint of reverence in verses 3 and 4, and the restraint of civil justice in verses 5 and 6. Follow along with me as I read Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for your promise never again to destroy all of humanity, save eight. We thank you for the promise that you will continue to keep the world in a stable condition of seasons, of day and night. You have promised this so that ultimately the promise that you made in Genesis 3 will continue. The seed of the woman would continue. It would continue until the ultimate day when the seed would come, your son, Jesus Christ. Father, we look back to that event this morning. We look back as members of the new covenant, recognizing that you did send the seed of the woman, that he did deal the decisive blow to Satan, that he purchased us with his own death. And yet we still live in the tension between the already and the not yet. We still live in a fallen world, a world corrupted by sin and the effects of the fall. And so as we consider this passage and the restraints that you establish here in Genesis 9, help us to see them as your good gifts to your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 9 opens with the reaffirmation of the great cultural mandate of Genesis 1:28. Verse 1 of chapter 9 says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" That's almost exactly the same words that he uses in Genesis 1:28. God blessed Noah and his family just as he had blessed Adam and Eve. He's told Noah and his family to be fruitful and multiply, just as he had told Adam and Eve. He commands them to be fruitful and to fill the entire earth. Now, last week we saw that it was God's intention for the animals, after they leave the ark, to do what they were supposed to do at creation, to fill the earth and to swarm over it. Here we see that that command for mankind to flourish remains as well. Despite the fall in the garden, the mandate remains. Despite the sin of humanity that drove God to wipe out almost all of it with the flood, the mandate remains. Despite God's assessment that we considered last week, that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, still that cultural mandate remains. God's purposes for mankind have not been thwarted or derailed by sin. His purposes remain. And God delights in, and he commands that humanity be fruitful and flourish. Now that stands in stark contrast to many of the flood narratives from other ancient cultures. I mentioned a couple of messages ago that there's a flood narrative in the Epic of Gilgamesh. Well, that's not the only flood narrative in ancient cultures. In fact, almost every ancient culture has a flood narrative, almost like it happened on a global scale, which it, of course, did. Well, the oldest account other than Scripture is the Akkadian epic Atrahasis. And in that story, the flood is brought about not because of man's sin, but because the earth had become overpopulated. In the Atrahasis, the gods decide that mankind is making too much racket on the earth. They're too noisy, so we need to destroy them with a flood. And incidentally, in that story, when the gods do send the flood is so devastating it terrifies even them. Right? Well, that is clearly a corruption of the actual account that we have here in Scripture. The God of Scripture is not concerned with there being too many people. In fact, that's exactly what he's commanding, is that there be a lot of people. He intends for the earth to swarm not only with animals, but with people. Now, in our day, there are many who think that the world is getting overpopulated and that somehow we need to curb human reproduction. And that's fueled things like euthanasia, abortion, and simply the desire of many people not to have children. But I think I can say on the authority of Scripture, there is no danger of overpopulation. That is what God has commanded us to do, is to fill the earth. Now, in fact, today we suffer the opposite problem. The problem today is not overpopulation, but under-reproduction. And many people have sounded the alarm on this, from scientists to economists and politicians and others, but many countries, even our own country, is getting dangerously close to not reaching sustainment levels in reproduction. That's not a good thing. Dr. Moeller mentioned on his podcast a week or so ago that in the country of Japan, they buy more adult diapers than baby diapers. That's not a recipe for a healthy society. Now, the modern fear that humans are the problem and that fewer image bearers are what is needed cuts against God's blessing and his command. And this fruitfulness is a key factor that we need to keep in mind to help us understand the next five verses. It's this fruitfulness that frames the restraints that come in the next five verses. These restraints are given not to crush life, but to preserve it so that it might flourish. Look with me at verse 2, where we see the restraint of fear. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Now, in Genesis 1, where we had the cultural mandate given initially, you might have noticed that it said there to subdue and have dominion over the earth. And we didn't have that phrase here in Genesis 9:1. And there's legitimate debate whether or not this is simply a restatement of what was said in Genesis 1, or if this is speaking of a new situation that occurs after the flood. On the one hand, we have a picture of the animals before the flood that seems like it may have been a very harmonious relationship with mankind. Adam in the garden has the animals brought before him so that he can name them. Noah, once the ark is prepared, the animals come to him so that he might put them in the ark and rescue them. So perhaps before the flood, mankind lived in a much more harmonious relationship with the animals. And I've often wondered if that's the case. Did anybody have saber-toothed tigers for pets? Right? Did anybody ride on dinosaurs? Was it that kind of relationship? But on the other hand, from the fall onward, man was responsible for the death of animals. Their fall in the garden caused God to slay animals to provide them clothing. They were to sacrifice animals, take their life, and offer them as worship to God. I can't imagine that didn't at least engender some fear among the animals. Well, regardless, God makes the animals' fear explicit at this point in history. Every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the ground and all fish of the sea will fear mankind. There are six superlatives there. All of them will fear mankind. And I think we can still experience this and see this today. One of the things that Cheryl and I most enjoy about living further in the country now are the animals, and particularly the birds. And as of last count, we have 8 bird feeders around the parsonage, 3 bird houses, and 3 bird baths. Right? So I'm providing food, water, and shelter for a whole bunch of birds. When I go outside to look at these beautiful birds, what do they do? Right? Do any of them thank me for the food and the shelter that I provide? No. They fly away. Why? Because they're afraid of me. Right? God has instilled a certain fear into the animals. And of course, not all animals are as fearful as others. I don't think I've ever met a golden retriever that didn't seem to love people. Maybe that's an exception that proves the rule, but even there, I think there's a sense of fear amongst the animals. The reason that mankind can domesticate animals is because God has instilled a certain fear and dread in them of mankind. Now, why would God do that? Why would God instill fear into animals concerning us? We'll go back to verse 1. What is God's intention for humanity? It's human flourishing. It's fruitfulness. It's humanity swarming the earth. Have you ever considered how amazing it is that humanity has survived? I mean, if we think about the animal kingdom, if the animal kingdom got together and decided to wipe out humanity, they could do it pretty easily. Right? Mankind does not stand a chance against bears. Right? Got to see my first black bear running across 58 this week. If I meet a bear and it wants to kill me, I'm toast. Right? If you meet a lion, or a shark, or a whale. Even an eagle can pick up a man and could tear him to pieces with their talons. And if you think, well, we've got guns, we can take care of those, right? Think about how many poisonous species of spiders and snakes can infiltrate a house while you're asleep. I'm not meant to scare anybody. But if God did not restrain the animals, they could wipe out humanity. And so God puts a restraint here so that the animals would have a fear and a dread of human beings. He does that so that they cannot inflict devastation and destruction on mankind. The fear that God places in the animals is a restraint that God sets up, that he establishes for the purpose of human flourishing. The second restraint that God provides begins with the provision of food in verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Animals and plants are given to us by God for sustenance, for food. And again, here's some legitimate debate. Did people eat animals before the flood or only after the flood? Were they vegetarians before the flood, or did they eat meat? And there's legitimate disagreement on this. I found that the comments of John Calvin here especially helpful. Calvin notes, "And because Moses now first relates that this right was given to men, nearly all commentators infer that it was not lawful for man to eat flesh before the deluge, but that the natural fruits of the earth were his only food." So he says this is the first time God mentions it, so most people think they couldn't do it before. But he goes on, "But the argument is not sufficiently firm. For I hold to this principle that God here does not bestow on men more than he had previously given, but only restores what had been taken away, that they might again enter on the possession of those good things from which they had been excluded. For since they had before offered sacrifices to God and were also permitted to kill wild beasts, from the hides and skins of which they might make for themselves garments and tents, I do not see what obligation should prevent them from eating of the flesh." So Calvin's view is they ate animals before the flood. I know a lot of commentators who say, no, absolutely not. But Calvin's next statement, I think, is the most helpful. He adds, "But since it is of little consequence what opinion is held, I affirm nothing on the subject." After giving his opinion, he says, well, it doesn't even really matter. Right? The most important thing here is that God continues to make a provision for human flourishing. He provides what is necessary for their fruitfulness. But he also adds a restraint. Verse 4 says, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. God says, yes, you can eat the animals, but not with their blood. And blood is equated with life. As Richard Phillips notes, blood is not where life resides, but since its spilling leads to death, it is a universal symbol of life. What God, I think, is stating here is that in the taking of an animal's life, we must remember we are, in fact, taking a life. A life that does not belong to us. It ultimately belongs to God, but he has given us permission to take that life, and it should not be taken lightly. And I may step on toes, but I do not think animal life should ever be taken solely for the pleasure of killing. They are God's creatures, and he says, you can take their life for food, but not the blood. The blood represents the life. There's a sense that every time we partake of an animal, we are partaking of a life that has died so that we might live. And in that, there is a very tangible, visceral reminder that someone must die for us, both physically and spiritually. As Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." The shedding of blood was required all through the Old Testament sacrificial system. And those sacrifices, indeed, the sacrifice of every animal, ought to point us to the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one who has died so that we might live not just physically, but spiritually. He has shed his blood for the redemption of his people. So in the giving of the provision of food, he also gives a restraint. A restraint that we are to have a certain reverence even for the life of animals. And that reverence is seen in that prohibition not to consume the blood. Then we have a third restraint given. That's the restraint of human government or civil justice. Verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. If we're to have a certain reverence for the life of animals, we are to have a far greater reverence for the life of human beings. And notice the regard that God shows here for the life of humanity. He says three times that he will require a reckoning. He will require a reckoning for the lifeblood of man that is shed. He will require it from the animals. So if an animal kills a human being, God requires a reckoning. God will bring judgment upon that animal. But God also requires a reckoning from man. If man takes another man's life, God requires a reckoning. And it's interesting, the word for fellow man in this verse is the same word translated as brother in Genesis 4 in the story of Cain and Abel. If a man takes another man's life, a reckoning is required by God, and that reckoning requires the death of the man who took the life. And that's made clear in verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. This is the institution of capital punishment, and by extension, human government. Man is delegated the authority by God to take a human life if that person took a human life themselves. What's being instituted here is not vengeance. This is not retribution. This is not permission to go kill anybody you want. This is the reckoning that God has thrice stated he required in verse 5. The taking of human life is not a light matter to God. And the ground for this judicial act is the fact that God has made man in his own image and likeness. Man may kill animals. They must do so not indiscriminately, but for food they can kill animals, but they must not take a human life. There's a certain sanctity to human life that is established here. And in fact, human life is of such value that God authorizes the punishment of death for the one who takes another life. Now, the fact that God has prescribed and required capital punishment in the Old Testament is beyond dispute. No one disputes whether or not God required this in the Old Testament. But how should we think of capital punishment today? How should we, as New Covenant believers, followers of Jesus, think about the taking of a human life through capital punishment? Well, let me offer just a few thoughts here. First, capital punishment is not required in every circumstance where a person kills another person. I'll state that again. Capital punishment is not required in every circumstance of someone taking a human life. And the reason I can say that is on the authority of the Old Testament itself. And that's why I had Brother Walt read from Exodus 21. Exodus 21 gives us further clarity and explanation as to what God is commanding here in Genesis 9. There we read of a distinction between murder or intentional homicide on the one hand and unintentional manslaughter on the other. In the case of murder, something that was premeditated and intentional, God says absolutely they must die. But if you accidentally kill someone, you didn't intend to do it, well, then you're not required to die in that situation. In Numbers 35, we have greater detail. If there's a situation where a person loses their life and there's question as to whether it was murder or manslaughter, cities of refuge were established in Israel. You could flee there, and you weren't fleeing there to get away from the crime. You were fleeing there to provide an opportunity for justice to be done. And in Numbers 35, there are instructions that God gives his people for the congregation to evaluate the case, to adjudicate the case and say, was this intentional, premeditated murder, or was this unintentional? If it was intentional, even though you fled to that city, you were to be turned over for death. But if the congregation, if the civil authorities decided it was unintentional, then you weren't to be turned over. In Deuteronomy 19, we see that same ground covered again, the cities of refuge, the standards of who can be put to death and when, but also there the establishment of the requirement for witnesses. Just because you're accused of murder doesn't mean you should be put to death for murder. There must be evidence brought forward. There must be eyewitnesses. Now, interestingly, modern people look at the Old Testament law that Israel had, the civil law, and they say, this is so harsh and unkind. But it's amazing if you actually read the law. Great concern is given that justice be done. This is not mercenary justice. God is just as concerned with those who are wrongfully accused as he is for those who are rightfully accused. And in fact, when God gives the law to Israel, he tells them, you're going to meet people from other nations, and they're going to look at your law and say, how great is your God that he would give you such laws. So that's the first thing. I don't think capital punishment, what's being prescribed here in Genesis 9, is for every case of the taking of life, but only for premeditated, intentional murder. The second observation I would make is that capital punishment is not abolished in the New Testament. Rather, I think it's reaffirmed. I had Brother Walt read from Romans 12 and 13, and we often think of that passage in Romans 13 in the context of paying taxes to the government. Have you ever wondered why we're paying taxes to the government? Other than the fact that God said to do so, he tells us the purpose for which we pay those taxes. And in that text, there's a good example here of the chapter divisions not being entirely helpful, because the thought at the beginning of Romans 13 actually begins in Romans 12. Paul says in Romans 12, 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. He says, Christian, don't ever avenge yourself. Leave it to God. Let God take care of it. Why? For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You don't get to avenge. That's God's responsibility. Paul says instead, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, as Paul getting rid of the prescription for capital punishment, at first glance, it might seem so. He says, don't avenge yourselves. In fact, if somebody has wronged you, maybe a great wrong, feed them. Give them water. Let God take care of it. But continue reading Paul's argument into chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. So, here you are as a Christian. Perhaps somebody's wronged you. Let's say they've murdered a spouse or a child or a parent. Paul says you don't get to avenge that. You don't get to take matters into your own hand. In fact, you ought to feed that person. You ought to give that person water. And you're to submit to the authorities. Because God instituted, God set those authorities in their place. And why did God institute them? Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. Paul says that the authority, the government, is God's servant, God's minister, God's deacon for your good and for the punishment of evil. And how does the government punish evil? But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Now, swords have one purpose, the taking of life. And notice that the authority here, the minister, the servant of God here, is called the avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So at the end of chapter 12, Paul says, if somebody has wronged you, don't avenge yourself. Don't avenge yourself because God is responsible for vengeance. And then he says in 13, God has established the government as his avenger to punish the wrongdoer. Right? That's not doing away with the commandment of Genesis 9. I think rather that's reaffirming what God is stating in Genesis 9. Personal retribution and vindication is not what we are called to. But the governing authorities do have a responsibility to bear the sword that God has given them. Because they are his avenger, they are his servant to punish the wrongdoer. Well, what about Jesus? Doesn't Jesus tell us to love our enemies? Doesn't Jesus intervene to stop the capital punishment of the woman caught in adultery in John 8? Doesn't Jesus teach us that, in fact, God is love? Well, yes, all of those things are true. Jesus did tell us to love our enemies. Jesus does seem to have intervened in John 8 to stop the stoning of a woman caught in adultery. And yes, Jesus does show us that God is love. But none of those things are inconsistent with the command in Genesis 9 that murderers be put to death. In fact, I think we need to understand that the command for human government to enforce capital punishment in Genesis 9 is given by a loving God for our flourishing. This section in Genesis 9 began with God blessing mankind and commanding them to be fruitful and to multiply. But it ends in the same way. Verse 7, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. You see, flanking these restraints that God puts in place are the commands and the blessings to be fruitful and multiply. So we need to understand that God's command for capital punishment is given precisely for the fruitfulness and flourishing of humanity. It's given as a necessary action for life in a fallen world in order to preserve and promote the expansion of mankind across the earth. And of course, if we zoomed out a little further, that section that we're considering this morning, Genesis 9, 1 through 7, sits right in between the covenant that God establishes at the end of Genesis 8 and that he expounds in the rest of chapter 9. These restraints are in service of that covenant. We must understand these restraints as serving the purpose of human flourishing. They are an expression of God's gracious covenant to mankind. And these restraints include capital punishment. It is a good gift that God has given to fallen man. Now, how does that work? How specifically would capital punishment promote human flourishing? Let me offer you two brief ways. First, if someone takes another's life and then they are put to death for that murder, they can't commit murder again. It's a very permanent solution, but it is a fact that they will never commit murder again. Second, the execution of the murderer stands as a severe warning for others. The law is meant to deter people from violating it. That's why there are consequences in God's law for certain actions. You see, the goal of capital punishment is not the mere avenging of a wrongful death. Its purpose is to protect human flourishing. So having destroyed the world that then was by the flood, the Lord recreated the world. Noah stands as a second Adam, and the account of Genesis 8 and 9 parallels Genesis 1 in the initial creation. The flood wiped out most of humanity from existence, but only Noah and his family remained. Unfortunately, their sin natures remained with them. And so God has recreated the world. He has sent them forth, and he's established certain restraints that will enable them to fulfill their task. The animals will fear mankind. Those animals may be killed for food, but they should not be treated lightly. Their blood represents life, the life of the animal, but also the life of man. And if man's blood is shed by man, that man's life shall be taken. A life for a life. God requires a reckoning. And these restraints are gracious gifts of God to mankind. They are given for human flourishing. But those restraints only restrain. Those restraints cannot remove the sin and the evil that pervades our world. The flood didn't wash away that sin either. Only something far greater could do that. The creator of the universe would have to enter into his own creation in space and time, take on human flesh, and shed his own blood to give his life as a ransom for us. We who deserve capital punishment are pardoned by the sacrifice of one who never committed a single sin. And the table that is spread before us this morning represents that death. In civil justice, the guilty may die so that the community may live. But in the gospel, the innocent must die so that the guilty may live. Let us pray. Our Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you that you have established certain restraints upon evil in our world. And Father, we thank you that ultimately the seed has come. And so, Father, as we gather around your table in a few moments, as we remember the Lord's death, Father, help us to recognize that his blood was shed for us. That his blood was shed because we are guilty. And he was innocent. But help us also to remember that in celebrating this table, we not only remember his death, but we remember the fact that he is coming back. We live in the already and the not yet. The decisive blow has been dealt to Satan, and yet we still live in a sinful world. But one day, you're coming to set all things right. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.